Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, as you no doubt all know, Christmas ends this week. So today or this week, it's the feast of the purification of Mary, or the presentation of Christ in the temple, sometimes called Candlemas. So our New Testament reading is the reading for that.
Our reading is from Luke chapter 2. From verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law requires, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And thank you to you, Merrill.
Now, we might say that our psalm gives us a snapshot, or maybe a series of snapshots of Jerusalem. Well, I suppose if you prefer, you could think of it as a video. People used to invite you around to see their family photos, didn't they, on those projector things with the sort of spinny things. And has social media put an end to that? Maybe I just don't get invited. I don't know how you would feel about, you know, would you like to come round and see my holiday photos, whether that would fill you with enthusiasm or not. Might or not be interesting, I suppose. But the psalmist expects us to find these snapshots deeply moving. He thinks they really matter. He wants us to take them to heart, to picture them, literally, to meditate on them, to reflect on them, to remember them. He expects them to make a difference to us. So I guess we could think of the psalmist as a sort of tour guide. He encourages us, as it were, to take a trip round Jerusalem and to have a look for ourselves. I expect you've been on those guided tours. They can be of rather mixed quality, can't they? You know, sometimes they're brilliant. And I think the Beefeaters in the Tower have got their patter just right, haven't they? But sometimes you might worry about, does this person really know their onions? You know, is it tall stories that they're telling us, you know, the jokes and the banter and everything? Well, here in the Psalmist, we have a faultless, infallible tour guide, one inspired by God. So these words of the psalmist are God's words to us, intended to do us good. But I think we must say that it is a selective tour of some things that he doesn't show us, or it's photos or video from a particular angle and with a particular agenda. It's not the whole story. It's not even the Bible's whole story. So it's worth us thinking, how does this particular snapshot from the middle of the Bible fit into the bigger picture? How does this part of the story relate to the rest of it? Because that makes a big difference, how we relate to the historical city of Jerusalem, I think. We thought about that, I guess, with our first reading, didn't we? That our situation as New Testament, New Covenant believers is very different from, you know, the ancient Israelites who lived in the time of Moses, or even the people who lived in the time of the Jerusalem temple. Anyway, let's look at the psalm together, which you can find on page 571, Psalm 48. So what is it about? What is this psalm about? An honest shrug. Well done, Tommy. The splendour of God and the church family. Oh, Judith, you're too brainy and too far. So I was hoping you might say Jerusalem. And obviously, at one level, it is, isn't it? Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the Holy Mountain, the same thing. But it's not really or only or ultimately about Jerusalem, is it? So look at verse 1. Great is the Lord. Or look at the final verse. For this God is our God forever and ever. So, like the whole Bible, this psalm is ultimately about God. Great is the Lord. But that doesn't tell us very much, does it? It's not only God in the abstract or God in isolation. It's not God theoretically, or a detached account of God. God sort of in a test tube that we could examine him or write a textbook about. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. So it's immediately about God and our response to him. God and our relationship to him. What God deserves from us. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Praise him. He's the great, most highly praiseworthy God. anything and anyone else ought to Paul in comparison to him. Saving is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. Not because that stuff isn't shiny and in its way fun, but because God is more splendid and glorious and shiny and better. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, but specifically, and here's Jerusalem, in the city of our God, the holy mountain. So what is the psalm about? It's about God in the city of God. God and God's city. After all, what is it that makes Jerusalem special from the point of view of the Bible? It's God. It's the fact that at that time in salvation history, God had chosen it to be the seat of his king, to be the place of his temple. Jerusalem was, verse 2, the city of the great king. Verse 3, God is in her citadels, and he has shown himself to be her fortress. So of course, God made and rules the whole world. Obviously, the psalmist knew that. God is present everywhere. You can meet him at home or on a mountainside or on the beach, of course. But Jerusalem was the place where God had set his name and glory and where he promised to meet with his people and to bless them. So this is a psalm, as you ever so cleverly said, Judith, about God and his people. The psalm is going to go on in some detail about the architecture of Jerusalem, but of course it's the people who really matter. An empty city wouldn't be much of a city, would it? Just think of London, devoid of the people. What would it be? A sort of ghost town or museum or theme park or something? We often say that about the church, don't we? And rightly so. The church is, above all, not the building, however wonderful that might be, but the people. And so it is of any city, so it is of this city. Because a city is a sort of organized society, a people, a community, a civilization. And although there are many ways to skin a cat, in a way the story of the Bible, the story of human history, is the story of a city or a civilization or a family or a people or a kingdom. There's Adam and Eve in the garden. They're to cultivate the land. They're to multiply and have children. They are, in a way, a king and a queen. It's already an embryonic civilization. And early on in the Bible, what do we find? But a city. Human beings get the bright idea to build their own city, to rival God, to reach up to heaven, the Tower of Babel. Here's Babylon. So there's the city of God, and there's the wicked city, the city of human beings. The city of people without God, people trying to depose and rival God, Babylon, Egypt. And then later there's Jerusalem. And in the end there's the new Jerusalem. Remember the city which will come down from heaven, from God, which is also a bride. So the city is a people. It is, as you rightly say, Judith, the church. We could read this as a kind of symbolic description of the church, the people of God. Anyone here ever been to Jerusalem? Hands up. It's all quite a few. So much better travels than the people of Bogle Street. Well done. Now, did you find it, verse 2, beautiful in its loftiness? What was that, Steve? Oh, well, that's almost the right answer, isn't it, I suppose. I mean, it's good, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting. I think you should go if you get the opportunity. But beautiful in its loftiness is going for it a bit, I think. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Well, this is a ridiculous exaggeration, isn't it? Because, you know, lots of the world hadn't heard of Jerusalem, didn't care about Jerusalem. Some of the world were envied or hated or coveted or feared Jerusalem. They didn't rejoice in it. So this psalm is not a literal historical description of Jerusalem, is it? It's partly a description of the heavenly Jerusalem, or it's partly a description of the Jerusalem yet to come, the new creation, the kingdom of God. Or look at how verse 2 goes on. It is like the utmost heights of Zaphon. We don't really know whether Zaphon is an actual mountain. The word means the north. And Baal, the Canaanite god, was said to live at Zaphon. So it's a kind of Mount Olympus to the Canaanites, where the gods live. So it's saying maybe, you know, Mount Zion is just as good as the mountains of the other gods, or the mountains of the north. I don't know what they would think of as the north. But Jerusalem is not really that lofty. Now, I have been there. My memory is terrible. But I reckon you could probably walk across the old city of Jerusalem in an hour or two, probably pretty easily, do you think, those of you who've been there? Less, okay. It's not enormous. It's certainly not London. and it's not really that high either. I mean, it is a bit hilly, but... And I'm perhaps not in the, you know, absolute peak of physical fitness, but I don't remember any panting. You don't need your climbing gear when you go to Jerusalem. Ben Nevis, a mountain of the north, is almost twice the size. So it's not really that fantastic, necessarily. I googled for you the most beautiful cities of the world. And I'm pleased to say that Jerusalem made the list. I mean, you might just say that the person who wrote the list was an idiot, but what number was Jerusalem?
5. 1.
Oh, you're all optimists. 24. Just below Jaipur in India and just above Kyoto. So in their view, good but not great. And to be honest with you, the church in history is a bit like that, isn't it? The church is a bit like a sausage, do you not think? Do you like sausages? I love sausages. I think sausages are a really well-cooked sausage is a glorious, glorious thing. But what do they say about sausages? You don't want to see how they're made. And sadly, it is sometimes like that with the church, isn't it? Now, we have got an excellent PCC here. Our PCC meetings are always happy and progressive and so on. But it is inevitable that when sinners get together, there are sometimes, like, issues. You know, that people sometimes rub up against each other, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for bad reasons, sometimes there are legitimate differences of opinion or clashes of whatnot or, you know... Sometimes it's not easy. The church is not always what she should be. She's not what she will be. We're all of us, together and individually, people still under construction, aren't we? And the church is like that. You know the old joke, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, you'd only spoil it. So here is the unseen heavenly reality. Here is the reality that is to be. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. So the great thing for all her imperfections and difficulties is that God is there. And God is going to keep her safe and bring her safe through to glory. What did Jesus say? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The mountain of the Lord will indeed be the greatest and most glorious mountain. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That tree will become the biggest tree in the garden and the birds of the air will come and nest in it. The joy of the whole earth. So there is to be something beautiful and attractive about the church. There should be. There is, I think. People do sometimes say, see how these Christians love one another. Do they not? I mean, they often say, oh, they're a dreadful bunch of hypocrites down in the church. But sometimes when people get to know believers, they can see something different and special in their relationships. You know, these people wouldn't obviously have that much in common left to themselves. They wouldn't have met down at the golf club, but they got Jesus in common and see the difference that he makes to them. So the church is beautiful and attractive. It's like an ornamented palace, but it also needs its citadels and fortresses and walls and bulwarks and ramparts. And they're not just decorative. It's not like that debate about Bodiam Castle. You know, is it really defensive or not? No, in the case of the church, the church is a real fortress because there's a world out there that wants to come in and take over the church and murder it. So the church has got to be herself. She's got to be distinctive. She needs her ramparts. She needs them built up and defended. She mustn't compromise with the world. But she must also have a drawbridge which is open and down. She's to be the joy of the whole world. She's to invite the world in, but it's on her terms. It's if the world will be converted and become the church, it might come in. The church has got her own civilization, and the world can only come in if it will adapt and be converted and bow the knee to the church's king. Now, verses 4 to 7, they seem to maybe draw on a historical situation. Perhaps the situation with Sennacherib and the Assyrians in the time, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the time of Hezekiah. Now, if you know your history, you'll know that the Assyrians came, they boasted of having kings in their armies. So verse 4 fits in with that, doesn't it? Kings in their armies, and they looked at Jerusalem, and the Lord afflicted them, and they ran away. They came, they saw, they ran away, as these verses say. But again, this psalm is sort of bursting the bounds, because the ships of Tarshish were the greatest ocean-going vessels of their day. There's no real massive sea battle in the Old Testament where, you know, the Lord dashes a load of ships. So what it's saying is, well, God is powerful, powerful like the wind that can dash a boat and be destroyed by the waves, and God's enemies will ultimately sink without trace. So verse 8 is maybe the central key verse of the psalm. Here is the city of the Lord Almighty, the city of our God, which God makes secure forever, the church. And here's our response to it, verse 9. To meditate on God's unfailing love. As I said, literally to picture it, to reflect on it. To praise God's name and fame, which reaches to the ends of the earth. His righteousness, his judgments. To be glad in him, verse 11. To know it, to know the people of God, we could say, verse 12. To think about it. It's weird, this. None of the commentators really said this, but I find it a bit weird, verses 12 and 13. Why do they have to memorize the city so they can tell it to the next generation? You know, why don't they just say to the kids, go and have a look at the city, kids? Maybe there's a hint here of the destruction of Jerusalem to come. Remember, it was more or less destroyed by the Babylonians, again by the Romans. And it's a hint, perhaps, that the confidence is ultimately not in the physical city of Jerusalem itself, but in God. That's how the psalm ends, isn't it? Not with the city, but with God. That's the great point. We could say for us not to put our confidence even in the church, not in God's church, but in the church's God. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even to the end. Literally, even to death, even against death and in the face of death, and to the end of our lives. Well, may God give us grace to delight and marvel and glory in the church that is, in the unseen heavenly reality of the church, and in the church that will be. And may he give us grace too to be more and more what we really are, seated in Christ in the heavenly realms, and what we one day shall be. May we reflect on his unfailing love and power and praise and greatness and worthiness and strength and judgment. And may God give us grace too to tell of this to others, not least to the next generations. Amen.